We're in Daniel chapter 8 tonight. I've spent many hours in study for this sermon, only to today spend all day studying for Sunday. So if I start to talk to you about how grace and peace have like a horn between its eyes or something, I just get my wires crossed. But we'll try and keep this straight. Daniel chapter 8, today we're going to begin in verse 1, where it tells us that it was the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, when a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me the first time. We got to start with a little bit of a context here, as Daniel starts us with some context, tells us that it's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. If you remember last month, we dealt with chapter 7. It was a vision that Daniel got in the first year of King Belshazzar. So this vision is 2 years or so after last time we met. And it's in the, chronologically, this would fall between, the time in which he's receiving this vision would chronologically fall between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel. And so if you're paying any attention, we're rewinding the clock a little bit. The year is 553 BC. And again, a couple of years have passed since his prior vision. And in this one, before he even begins explaining what the vision is, he says, as if he were surprised, that a vision was given to me. To me, he repeats himself, Daniel. There's an element of surprise in his statement there. But you remember that this isn't the first vision or the first interpretation of some crazy vision that he's had. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a wild dream and called upon Daniel to give the interpretation, and he did. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream, very similar, very crazy, hard to interpret. But Daniel was called upon in that instance as well to give the interpretation, and he did. And then, of course, last month when we were dealing with chapter 7, he had some wild visions there too. But never before has he said with such astonishment that God gave him this vision. A vision appeared to me, Daniel. The question is, before we even get started, why is he so surprised? Why is it that he seems to be so taken aback by the fact that God would give him this vision in chapter 8 when he wasn't so taken aback in chapter 7 or in chapter 4 or in chapter 2? Here's what I think is happening. In chapter 7, he had some visions that left him very bothered and no doubt left him with questions. And so over the last 2 years, he has been pondering these things without any answers. Now, I think that he may have been questioning these things in the direction of God without expecting any real answers from God. Okay, because Daniel knew that God was to be approached with a certain level of care. You don't just go flippantly before the Lord. He had read his Bible, any of it that was in circulation at the time, and the book of Isaiah had been published 150 years prior. It had been in circulation, and Daniel would have known what Isaiah had to say about such a thing. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who quarrel with their creator. Does a clay pot dare argue with its maker? A pot no different than any others? Does the clay ask the potter what he's doing?" So Israel had gained a reputation for itself in questioning God on everything. And apparently God didn't really appreciate it. So Daniel is very hesitant to question God on the things that God has been saying to him and showing to him, but he's a little bit reluctant to push that envelope too far. Job also, which would predate Isaiah's prophecy, Job would have been familiar to Daniel as well. And you might remember, as Daniel probably did, that Job questioned God. And if you remember what happened when Job questioned God, God came back with a very stern reply saying, "Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me." You see, because Job had a whole lot of questions for God. There was a whole lot of banter going on between him and his friends, and God had had enough. And so he said, brace yourself like a man. So sometimes I think we need to be careful about coming to God with all kinds of frivolous questions, things that don't really relate to his overarching plan in our life, just wanting answers and demanding them. Far be it from us, woe to those who quarrel with their maker. But in this case, God condescends. He listens to the cry of Daniel's heart and decides, after a couple years of trouble, to give him some answers as to his previous dream. The question he was most likely asking, you know, I guess Daniel, I think for 2 years, been asking, just wondering a few things. I think the most logical questions, if I may, that he might have been pondering over that time are made clear by the response that he gets. And we're going to see this here as we go along. But I think the question really sort of would have been along the lines of, Dear Lord, if chapter 7 is what the future holds for the Gentiles, because chapter 7 was just a panorama of what to expect over all the ages, for eras, in the Gentile world. And so Daniel might have been wondering, Lord, if chapter 7, if the visions that I got 2 years ago is what the future holds for the Gentiles, what's going to happen to us, the Jews? What's going to happen to us? It's a good question. Because God had said through Jeremiah, and the prophet Jeremiah was Daniel's contemporary, they were alive and prophesying at the same time, and God had promised to the Jewish people through Jeremiah, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. Now, at this point, it's been about 50 years. Jeremiah's been saying, hey, look, the Lord says it's only going to be 70 years. It's been 50 years already, but the visions that Daniel had in chapter 7 don't seem too compatible with what God said through Jeremiah in 29:11 of his prophecy. I'll bring you home after 70 years. But Daniel just had a crazy prophetic vision that there was going to be another kingdom after this one that's going to take that kingdom by force, and then another one after that, and another one after that. How can you say all that's going to be done and finished in 20 years? This sounds like hundreds, if not thousands of years. Now, I want you to imagine being kidnapped as Daniel had been. You know that Daniel was a victim of kidnapping. Okay, 50 years prior, in his late teens, he was kidnapped from Israel and taken as a hostage to Babylon. He's been now captive for 50 years along with others. So I want you to imagine for a second being in his shoes. You're kidnapped. What's the one dominating thought that you've had for 50 years? When can I go home? Will I ever go home? When is this going to end? Right? God had already given the answer. 70 years. You'll go home in 70 years. Or so they thought. But then God gave Daniel this vision in chapter 7, a dream where Daniel saw the future of his kidnapper. He saw what was going to happen to Babylon. You know what was going to happen to Babylon, his kidnapper? Babylon was going to get kidnapped by another kidnapper. And then that kidnapper was going to get kidnapped by another kidnapper. And that kidnapper was going to... This is ridiculous. Like, there is no hope for somebody whose kidnapper gets kidnapped by a kidnapper and another kidnapper after that. I mean, this just seems like you're getting pushed further into the corner of the basement. You're never going to see the light of day. So the Hebrew people, Daniel being one of them, is questioning, perhaps in his own mind, and pardon me, Lord, yes, I would like some answers. That's why, and you wouldn't realize this reading an English Bible, but this explains why there is a change in the language that's used between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Listen to this. Daniel began the book of Daniel speaking to the Jewish people, writing the book of Daniel in the Hebrew language. You didn't realize this, but in chapter 2, verse 4, it switched in the original text to Aramaic. And we've been reading the Aramaic text all the way through to the end of chapter 7. Suddenly now, in chapter 8, verse 1, it switches back to Hebrew, and it will continue to be Hebrew through the rest of the book. Why is that happening? Because God was communicating in chapters 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, to the Gentile world. He had a message for the Gentile world. Now, in chapter 8 and beyond, he's speaking specifically to the Jewish people, particularly the Jews who are wondering, when do we get to go home? God is speaking to them now. Okay, keep that in mind. In verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan. Another word for Shushan, you might recognize the word Susa. That's the name of that city. He was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Okay, so he's in Shushan. He's transported to some obscure little town that in his day, it was 230 miles east. That would have placed Shushan at the very edge of the Babylonian Empire. Okay, so this is really a nothing town. It would eventually, however, become the center, the very center of the Persian Empire. So this Shushan, he is taken to this city, which in the future will become the capital city of the next empire. To Babylon, it's nothing. To the Persians, it would become everything. The royal palace would be built there, and within 75 years' time, it would be in that palace that Esther would eventually sit as queen. If you read your Bible, you know who I'm talking about when I say Esther. She has a whole book of the Bible named after her. Wonderful story. I don't have time to get into it, but the question here is, what does the future hold for his people, these victims of kidnapping? What does the future hold for those who are loaded with questions and burdened without answers? The first thing that God shows Daniel is that the future for the Jew holds royalty. Daniel first gets a glimpse of royalty. However, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets any better. In verse 3, Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Okay? It's a ram with two horns. You've seen a ram before. You got the horns, it just like this, but one's higher than the other. Just kind of like, okay? So it's a ram with two horns. What is this about? If we cheat ahead a little bit to verse 20, Daniel's going to get an interpretation from a really splendid angel. And the angel says to him, the ram that you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So there you know. There's no mystery to this anymore. But this ram with two horns, it's the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the Persian Empire in 553 BC, as Daniel's getting this vision, the Persian Empire doesn't exist yet. And yet God has already assigned that empire an emblem or a mascot, if you will, and it's a ram. And archaeology proves that the ram did in fact become their emblem once they were established as an empire, because on the ruins of the Persepolis, which is found in that area, is an image of a ram's head with horns, one higher than the other. In addition, on all of the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire, a ram's head, the severed head of a ram, was part of his ensemble, especially if he was a general going to war. So you've maybe seen this in movies or something where the guy's literally wearing the head of a ram and he's got the horns himself. It's very gruesome and intimidating, but horns in specific were a conglomerate symbol. They represented a few different things. Strength, they represented pride, and military prowess. So horns, generally speaking, represented these things. But to decorate yourself with the severed head of an animal, that says something of its own, doesn't it? That speaks of ruthlessness, dominance, and really spiritual superstition. This is a little bit weird. However, it's what they did, and God saw it before it came. Now, you remember that one of the horns is higher than the other. If you go back to chapter 7 and verse 5, you'll see that the kingdom of the Medo-Persian wasn't represented by a ram, but actually a bear. Remember that from last month? A bear came up out of the sea, and one side was higher than the other. You remember that? And it had ribs in its mouth? Same concept, different animal. It's okay, though. Lopsidedly powerful, lopsidedly strong, and so too was the merger that took place between the Medes and the Persians. These two kingdoms came together. Persia was the more prominent, okay? Persia was the strongest. Now, at the point that Daniel's having this vision, Cyrus had already been king of Persia for 6 years, okay? However, Persia was still insignificant. They weren't yet their own empire, and they were still very insignificant. In fact, they were, at the time, still under the control of Media. So Media was actually the stronger of the two kingdoms. Major power in that day. In 3 years' time, however, 3 years from the date of this vision, Cyrus would revolt. He would seize the capital city, Ecbatana, and then he would merge the two kingdoms into one tandem superpower with himself then as the emperor. As the emperor then, he would go on conquest, pushing westward, northward, and southward. And by the way, this has all happened, and history bears this out exactly. So this prophecy became fulfilled, and we look back in history and realize that nothing God said was left undone. The Medo-Persian Empire was in the east. That's why it says pushed west, south, north, but not east. That's because they came from the east. And then it says that no animal could withstand this ram. So nobody could get in his way. Nobody stood a chance against Cyrus and his invading armies. That would include modern-day Iran, modern-day Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, Ethiopia, and parts of Afghanistan and Pakistan. In total, 5.5 million square kilometers of territory were conquered by the Medo-Persians. In verse 5, Daniel says, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without even touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." Now, if you're Daniel and you've already seen this first vision of this violent conquering ram, that's almost enough. But then you see this goat blowing through there. I mean, that's just shocking. And that's what he sees. So this, according to verse 21, is Greece. The kingdom of Greece. In chapter 7, that was depicted as a four-headed leopard. Do you remember that? Four-headed leopard with four wings on its back. This is Greece, and the horn represents the first king of Greece. History tells us, without a shadow of a doubt, that the first king of Greece was Alexander the Great. So nobody knew him then because he wasn't born yet, but this horn represented who to us is now known as Alexander the Great. He's depicted as a horn between the eyes of this goat, which is abnormal, isn't it? I mean, this is like a unicorn on meth is what that is. Horn right out the forehead and just blowing across and just, rah! So the fact that the horn was between the eyes, or the horn being Alexander the Great, this king, eyes represented intelligence. So this king had, or would have, abnormal intelligence. Something about him that outdid anybody ever. John Phillips' commentary says, "Very early, Alexander displayed an uncanny trait for always being able to discern the enemy's tactics in advance. It was almost like he had a crystal ball. The guy knew the move they were going to make before they made it, and he was able to conquer the world, boom, super fast. super fast. He overtook the entire empire notably fast. That shouldn't surprise us because in the vision that Daniel had in chapter 7, a leopard, that's like the fastest animal on the planet, right? And then four wings, that only adds to the depiction of a creature with speed and agility, okay? Here it's this goat who's moving so fast, its feet ain't even touching the ground. So, he was able to move and conquer in a short period of time, swiftly. Part of the reason for that is because of the way he dealt with one of the first cities he conquered, which is Thebes. Thebes put up resistance against him, and when he finally broke through the walls, he taught them a lesson. Commentary tells us that when he took the city, he handed it over to wholesale butchery and debauchery. And then he sold any survivors as slaves. The other states, the other territories then rushed to make their peace with the terrible new king. So it was almost as if fear of Alexander spread faster than the legs of his army could carry them. You would say his reputation preceded him. That's why the goat is depicted as moving along without even touching the ground. So then in verse 7, Daniel says, I saw the goat confronting the ram. There's a great confrontation between these two kingdoms. And it says that he was moved with rage against that ram. Other translations say he charged at it with the full force of its fury. Another translation says with savage force. Another one says rushed at him in a rage. So we get the idea that he's just furious. Why? I mean, what's up with Alexander that he's so upset with this kingdom that he's conquering, the Medo-Persians? Want to know? I have an answer. I found it out. You ready? He had a grudge. This confrontation was the result of a long-standing grudge. Alexander was carrying a grudge. Why? Well, because 150 years earlier, the Persians attacked the Greeks at what history tells us is called the Battle of Marathon. And you say, yeah, but Alex wasn't even born yet. If that happened 150 years ago, why did he hate them so badly? I'll tell you this. It's because he was taught to hate. And he was taught specifically to hate them. He was educated under Aristotle. Ever heard of Aristotle? I'll bet you have. You might not know much about him, but you've probably heard the name. Alexander was tutored under Aristotle, who believed that all non-Greeks were lesser people by nature. They were good only for slavery. Today, we might equate that with what we'd call prejudice or racism. He was taught this. Though he had no real interactions with them, perhaps, though he had no real reason to hate them, he was taught that he was better than everyone else and that no one should ever get in his way. Nobody should ever tell him no. Nobody should ever try to stop him from achieving his dreams. Does that sound familiar? That's what you're being told constantly. You are being taught to hate. Did you know that? Without even realizing it, Aristotle's spirit is alive and well and is speaking to you and instructing you through your modern American culture. Do what you want. Let nobody oppress you. Everybody who tries to stand in your way is an enemy. You climb over dead bodies if you have to get to the top. Alexander simply believed what he had been taught all his life, and as a result of believing those things, over 1 million people would die. In verse 8, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, that large horn was broken, because nobody lasts forever, not even Alex. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, this is interesting. It tells us that this male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. During his reign of terror, Alexander claimed that he was a descendant of Zeus. You've probably heard that name. Now, you would recognize Zeus from Greek mythology. In fact, Zeus is no myth, but a reality of spiritual demonology. Just took the name of Zeus and appears in various ways to influence people to varying degrees, and Alex was under his influence. He claimed that he was a descendant of this Zeus. He would require his troops to bow down to him, which speaks of his arrogance, but I'm sure it was choreographed. And I'll bet you that you could go to certain music venues now and find the same thing, where there's choreographed sort of center stage performer with all sorts of backup singers and stage dancers that sort of venerate the figure in the middle. So he's got this choreographed sort of routine where his troops bow to him as a descendant of Zeus. Very, very proud man. And the Bible says that God opposes the proud, right? We read about that in the New Testament, but it's not a New Testament concept. God has always opposed the proud, even in the Old Testament. And so that's why his horn was broken. God will only have enough of pride. He can only tolerate so much before it's over. And that person will have to pay. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud." And so Alex the Great's house, if you will, was destroyed. How did it happen? Well, partly it was due to strenuous exertion. When you're filled with that much hate for that length of time, eventually, I guess maybe your adrenal glands pop and you die. I don't know what happens. A lot of stress for that guy. So maybe it was the stress of his life, the exertion. Partly it might have been his dissipated life, his raging fever that history records. At any rate, Alex died in a drunken stupor, not yet 33 years old, according to John Walvoord. Though he had conquered more of the world than any previous ruler, he couldn't conquer himself. Sad story. Nevertheless, his kingdom is replaced with four notable horns, and then out of one of them comes a little horn, which grew exceedingly great, verse 9 tells us, toward the south, east, and the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. I want you to remember who chapter 8 is written to. Do you remember who chapter 8 is written to? Do you remember what language we just switched to? It's Hebrews. So this is written to the Jewish people. It's written to God's people. So God's people are getting this, and at this point, they got to be going, well, this doesn't sound good, right? Because this pertains to them. You might be going, oh, this is the Antichrist figure again, isn't it? No, it's actually not. This little horn is different than the little horn that we read about in chapter 7, verse 8. The little horn in chapter 7 grew up out of 10 horns. This one grows up out of 4 horns, so it's different. Chapter 7 was dealing with the Antichrist who is yet to come. This little horn is dealing with a forerunner to the Antichrist who has already been. We know who this man is as we look at history. Before I tell you who it is, however, you need to understand that both of them, whether it's this man or the Antichrist, are equally inspired and empowered by Satan himself. And both of these men, both in the past and the next one in the future, each one destined to become Satan's man, each one of them, started out little. Isn't that crazy? The Antichrist starts out just little, obscure. Same with this guy, and history records that he did indeed start out little. But I'll tell you this, Satan always starts out little, doesn't he? Starts out little. Little sin, just a little compromise. Okay. Satan knows what a little leaven can do to the whole lump. He knows that what starts out as little can, given enough time, become an unstoppable force of wreck and ruin. So he wants to introduce it to you in a little increment. That's all he's asking for. That's all Satan wants. Just a little. Give him a little. The New Testament calls it a foothold. Just a foothold. Somewhere to put his toes or grab a hold with a couple fingers. You ever seen those professional rock climbers? They just climb up just a wall. And they find a hairline crack to just like jam their fingers in. So there they hang. They're able to hold on because they found just the smallest, the littlest hold. And the New Testament speaks of the way that we live our life being done in such a way that we're careful not to give the devil a hairline crack. Not even a hairline crack, not a foothold. Don't give him any opportunity because he starts out little. So who are we talking about in history? This man's name was Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've ever heard of him, that's credible, because I don't know who the guy is. So I'm going to talk like an expert for a moment, but just know, I'm not. What I found about this guy proves that he was a living illustration of giving the devil just a little, and the devil taking it to the nth degree. There are extra-biblical sources that provide us not so much with good theology, but good history. Second Maccabees writes about the history of the Jews, including this character. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, it says, "Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. When he got there, he ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their homes. They massacred young and old. They killed women and children. They slaughtered virgins and infants. In the space of 3 years, 80,000 were, I'm sorry, 3 days. In the space of three, and this is just one episode, but in the space of 3 days, on one occasion, 80,000 people were lost. 40,000 were killed, met with a violent death. The other 40,000 were sold into slavery. Other reports tell us that when he invaded Israel, he forced pork down their throats. He outlawed circumcision and then killed circumcised babies and their mothers for having them circumcised. He would kill the baby and then hang that corpse around the mother's neck. He would march them off cliffs to their death. Anything that he could think of to humiliate, devastate, and desecrate the Jewish people to the most shocking degree imaginable. Okay? He forcibly, this is what he did. And this is kind of Satan's strategy. This is what Satan would love to do to you if he could just gain a little bit of your cooperation. He would love to violate your conscience. That's what Antiochus did. He forcibly violated their consciences by making them do things that were against God and against their moral code, forcibly violating them, making them regret obeying God ever. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment Duluth being invaded. Remember I told you in 3 days' time, 80,000 people were devastated, half were killed, half sold into slavery. Okay, so we got about 80,000 in Duluth. Let's just imagine Duluth being invaded. I don't think we can imagine it, but this would have been a very parallel scenario. Half of Duluth is slaughtered within 3 days. So we've got 40,000 corpses now on the streets of our community. The rest of them are sold into the sex trade. You might be one of them. You are going now to do what you would rather not, to put it mildly. Christian men that are left behind get raped so that they become homosexual, because that would terribly violate the conscience of any clear-thinking Christian, and so they're going to do that to you. Pregnant women are going to be forced to abort their own babies and then wear the fetus as a necklace. Okay? Children from Christian homes are going to be held at gunpoint and forced to watch on TV the most violent sexual sins that you could possibly imagine. If you think that I'm going too far in my imagination, I'm just borrowing from history. This is precisely what happened then, only I've put it into a modern context. God is showing Daniel all of this. What a dream. He's showing Daniel what the future holds. Daniel is going to wake up sick, and now we get it. Now we know why. In verse 27, he wakes up and is sick for several days. If only you and I could see in vivid detail, like Daniel could, the future of those around us who, quote, profess to know God, like the Jews of Daniel's day, but in their works deny him. If only we could see with as much detail as Daniel did, what the future holds for those around us who pretend to know God, but deny him by the way they live, we would wake up sick. It would make you puke. In verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, that'd be an angel, and another holy one, another angel, said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300, it says days in my translation, but there's a footnote. It literally reads 2,300 evening mornings. And that's the better translation. We're not talking about 2,300 days. We're talking about 2,300 evening mornings. There's one evening and one morning per day. That's two per day. So we're not talking about 2,300 days. We're talking about 1,150 days. Do you understand that? With two pieces or elements in each day, one morning, one evening. So in the Jewish rhythm of life, they had a sacrificial system which allowed for two sacrifices a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. Apparently, what Daniel is seeing in his vision and what bothers these angels so much is that something's going to happen under Antiochus Epiphanes that's going to abolish the daily sacrifices that God requires of his people and really make a mess of the temple. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records saying, this man, Antiochus, spoiled the temple and put a stop to the constant practice of offering a daily sacrifice of expiation for, get this, 3 years and 6 months, which is about 1,150 days. That's exactly what happened. Listen, history tells us that Antiochus stripped the temple of its sacred vessels, ordered a stop proper sacrifices. He changed the place into a pagan shrine for Zeus and then offered pigs on the altar. So every revered Jewish practice, everything that they held so sacred, from their sacrifices to their circumcisions to their rituals and festivals, everything regarding the temple was polluted and perverted, if not altogether abolished. And guess what? Daniel predicted this 400 years prior. And the degree of technicality is remarkable, wouldn't you say? And he predicted this to such detail 4 centuries before it happened. Weathermen can't even get it right next week. I mean, have you been paying attention to the weather lately? You watch your phone, it's like, oh boy, it looks nice for the next 3 days. And in 2 minutes, there's a crazy storm. It's like, rain? Well, I just checked my phone 2 minutes ago and there was no rain. Now it says 100%. Well, that's convenient. You know, just change it on the fly. Daniel got it right. His prophecies, by the way, are so accurate in this book that modern critics insist that it had to be written after it all happened. So they say, oh, the whole book of Daniel is a postscript. I think that is crazy. It's so ridiculous that they say the prophecies are too accurate to be believed. Okay, so if you're going to believe prophecies, then they have to be wrong a whole lot? Then we'll believe it if it's wrong, but if it's too right, then no. Well, if it's wrong, you won't believe it either. So here's what's up with modern critics and people like them. For some people, the Bible's never good enough. God is never going to win. The Bible's either too accurate or it's not accurate enough, and they're going to find an excuse to reject God's word out of hand, no matter what the case may be. Here, they just take and say, well, no, it can't be that accurate. God could never predict it like that. At any rate, Antiochus was the forerunner, really, to the future Antichrist. Antiochus, or Antiochus, that was his given name. Epiphanes, the tag there, that was a self-designated Greek nickname. Okay, do you know what Epiphanes means? It means God manifest, God in the flesh. It means God-man. He was so brutal that a lot of the Jews gave him the nickname. Instead of Epiphanes, a lot of the Jews changed it to Epimenes. You know what that means? Madman. He called himself God-man. They called him madman for good reason. But the Greek word Epiphanes, you'll find that actually in the New Testament 6 times. Always, in every single instance, it's a reference to Christ's coming. One time, 1 out of the 6, it's used to indicate Christ's first appearance. The other 5, in reference to his return, when he comes back. And it's used to describe the kind of impact that his visible appearance has on the world. Antiochus took that name to himself as if he was going to have some big visible impact on the world, which he did. But he took that title to himself as he came to abolish temple sacrifices and put God's people to death. 2 Timothy 1:10 uses the same Greek word for Jesus, saying Jesus Christ appeared, epiphany, that's the Greek word, appeared to abolish death and illuminate the way to life and immortality through the gospel. These two characters couldn't be more sharply contrasted. Both of them, epiphanies. Only one of them, the truth and the life. In verse 15, it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. That would be God's voice, because Gabriel is like a general in the whole rank and file of angelic military. So he is the general. Only God could command him. And he commands him, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. Of course you were, Daniel. I mean, he was thrown into a lion's den, and he wasn't as afraid. But Gabriel comes near, he falls on his face, and he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, Daniel has seen all these things, and he doesn't quite understand how to interpret them, so God sends Gabriel. That's cool, if you ask me. Gabriel is one of the most distinguished angels in all of heaven. He is the one who came to Zechariah to inform him that his barren wife Elizabeth would bear a child, John the Baptist. Gabriel was dispatched as well to go and inform a virgin in a small town in Israel to brace herself because she was going to get pregnant by God and bear God's child. That too was Gabriel. Here Gabriel is sent to interpret this message for Daniel. What could be better than that? Could you imagine that? Gabriel come into your house, yeah, wake up with a weird dream. You don't know what to make of it. You tell your wife, she don't know what to make of it. And then Gabriel's there. The only thing that could be better than that is the Holy Spirit. What if God told the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, you go and make them understand my word? It's exactly what he's done. You ever read the Bible and go, I don't get it? Okay, one, you need the Holy Spirit. And two, you need to make a little effort. A little effort combined with the Holy Spirit, it will begin to come clear to you. 1 John 2:27 says, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Daniel had. You don't need anybody to baby feed you. The Holy Spirit will teach you these things. In John 16, 13, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own. He'll tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. The Holy Spirit can disclose these things to us. James 1, 5 says, hey man, if you lack wisdom, just ask. If you don't get it, if you are struggling with things like this, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit is better than any Gabriel. In verse 20, Gabriel informs Daniel that the ram he saw having the two horns, they were the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat, that's the kingdom of Greece. The large horn between the eyes is the first king. We already read that. And by the way, Greece wasn't even a country yet. So Daniel must be just going, really? Greece is going to do all this? That'd be like having a dream and you wake up and you're like, guess what? Esco is going to win Super Bowl 220. People would be like, Esco. Esco doesn't even have an NFL team. And guess who they're going to be in Super Bowl 220? The Rams. whatever. In verse 22, the angel goes on, as for the broken horn and the four horns that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Again, history bears this out. After Alexander died, his kingdom was split between four generals. I'm going to give you their names. You only need to know this as kind of a foreshadow of what we're going to be talking about in chapter 11. From what I understand, it's going to come up and be important. But the four generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Okay. From what I understand, Alexander didn't have a son or didn't have a son old enough. I don't know what the case was. When he was dying, and so I, if I'm not mistaken, he simply told somebody, give it to the strongest. Give my kingdom to the strongest. And so that's what happened. In verse 23, the angel continues, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, he's probably possessed. He is empowered by some demon forces. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Remember, he turned his attention to the glorious land. That's Israel. And he's going to destroy some of the stars of heaven. These are the holy people of God. And now he destroys some of the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. He's going to exalt himself against God, calling himself God, but he shall be broken without human means. So he was empowered supernaturally, and he will die supernaturally, not by his own power. I'll come back to that. And the vision and the evenings of the evenings and mornings, which was told, it's true. He's going to defile the temple. It's going to lay waste for 3.5 years, but it will also be cleansed and put back into use, okay? Therefore, the angel concludes, seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future, many days in the future. So to answer your question, Daniel, when do you get to go home? It might be a while. It might be a while. You may return to your homeland, but you will be under the control of an unwanted kidnapper for centuries to come. And this Antiochus would be put to death not by any human, broken without human means. He wouldn't be killed at war by any man, but stricken down by God. Some say that he died of grief. Some say epilepsy. Some say madness. Some say disease. I don't care what they say. In the end, it was God's judgment. It's very clear here in Scripture. Reminds me of what God tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You are going to reap whatever you sow. Did Antiochus not know that? Isn't that kind of a universal law that you cannot live in such a way and get away with it? Now, if you want to take all that you can from this world and take from all the people in this world, God will let you do that. You can live however you please, but there are going to be consequences. So if you want to live like you know better than God, and you believe, you want to believe, go on believing what you've been taught, that you are superior and you are special and you are as if God, better than everybody else, and nobody should ever get in your way. You want to destroy anybody who ever tries to get in your way. You go ahead and do that. God will let you. But there are consequences. You will reap what you sow. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15 says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. He was speaking to a people who had lived a life like this. No regard for anybody else. No regard for God. And God speaks to them and says, it's over. It's going to happen to you now. What did Daniel do with this message? Well, in verse 27, Daniel, he says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but nobody understood it. So what did he do? I'll tell you what he didn't do. Daniel didn't, after seeing what the future held, he didn't retreat from society. He didn't head for the hills, go buy canned goods, you know, get stockpile a bunch of ammunition and just kind of hold out, build an underground bunker and start blogging, you know, the end. He didn't do that. He didn't retreat from society, nor did he use the political clout that he had acquired over 70 years in Babylon or 50 years in Babylon. The political clout that he had a lot of, he didn't use that along with his God-given wisdom, which he had a lot of. He didn't use what he had to try and change the culture in order to stop these things from ever taking place. He didn't try that either, because this was God's word, and Daniel wasn't interested in trying to avoid God's word or trying to change God's word. He was going to let God's word be God's word, even if it made him sick to consider it, which it did. Daniel's reaction to this message was emotional, physical, and mental. He was affected by God's truth on every conceivable level, but it never stopped him from doing, here we read, the king's business. As soon as he recovered, he went about the king's business. That's what Daniel always did. He was always about the king's business. And this is a lesson for you and me. You read the Bible, you know what it says. What should you do about it? King's business. Serve Christ the King. That's it. Don't try and make predictions. Don't try and weasel out of it. Don't try and save yourself from the foretold pain or the difficulty of living a Christ-led life. Serve the King and do his business. Serving Jesus is not an easy task. Nobody would say that it is. It can and probably will leave you at times with a troubled mind. It will sometimes leave you feeling faint in heart. It sometimes may even make you sick to your stomach. But if you aren't busy about the King's business, you're going to be consumed by your own business. And you're going to get lost in a world of self-pursuit. And let me remind you one more time before I close. Galatians 6:7 says, you will reap whatever it is that you sow. Romans 12:11 says, do not let your zeal subside. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Busy yourself with the king's affairs. Go about his business and lay your life down for his pleasure. Forget your own. If you do the will of God, God will honor you. If you don't, it'll come back on your own head. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, persistent in prayer.